We have, over a period of several weeks, been considering some things that people are practicing today versus how it is described in the Bible in the New Testament. And this evening, we want to talk about Holy Spirit baptism. Now, if you have friends, you have probably heard terms like this, or speaking in tongues, or several other things. And so it's important that we know both what is happening in society and also what, and especially, what does the Bible teach on these matters. So I'd like to spend just a couple of minutes giving a quick description of the development of Holy Spirit baptism in modern times. Now, in this instance, we're not talking yet about what the Bible says. We will get there. But this is the history of what has happened in the last 115 years. And that's when basically this has all come about, what people are talking about, what workers may, or fellow students or neighbors are talking about. This has all happened within the last 115 years, what they're describing. So the history could be far more comprehensive, but this will do just as an introduction to that idea. Most Pentecostals and Charismatics begin their the modern-day development of the Holy Spirit with the story of Charles Parham, who had a school in Topeka, Kansas. He and his students were trying to figure out what being baptized in the Holy Spirit was all about. They had studied the subject diligently, not sufficiently, however, but diligently, and finally, on New Year's Eve, 1900, Agnes Osman asked Parham to pray for her and lay his hands on her. She began to speak unintelligibly, which caused them all to think that they had made a breakthrough and that speaking in tongues was an evidence of having been baptized with the Holy Spirit. So this is how the theology started in modern times. 5 years later, Parham opened a school in Houston, and he was visited by a man named William Seymour. And Seymour would shortly export these doctrines to California. Seymour moved to Los Angeles in 1906 and was highly successful at what is now called the Azusa Street Mission. So if you read or come across anything that pertains to the history of modern Pentecostalism, it will usually mention the name of Charles Parham and the name of William Seymour and the Azusa Street Mission in Los Angeles, California. However, after Parham later visited California and the Azusa Street Mission, he denounced both Seymour and the Azusa Street meetings. Now, there was an interesting element of this, and you may not read this in all of the history, but it is there. Seymour was black, Parham was white, and he went on to spend his final years as an enthusiastic supporter of the Ku Klux Klan. So he did not get along, obviously, with Seymour after his visit. And that, to me, is a shocking thing. There are two things that are shocking. First of all, why could not the two men who did most to promote the Pentecostal doctrine, such as most people know it today, why couldn't they get along with each other? First of all, are not all supposed to be one in the Spirit and one in the Lord, as Pentecostals are so fond of singing? Well, not in their case. And you might say, well, yeah, but, you know, Christians sometimes have problems. To be sure, Paul and Barnabas had a sharp falling out over John Mark. But the two men did not vilify each other. They had a difference of opinion, that's right. But it was a personal matter, not a doctrinal matter. And Paul later proclaimed the worth and the value of John Mark. That never happened between Parham and Seymour. But second, how could one baptized with the Holy Spirit ignore a great portion of the Scriptures in his life? How could he fail to see that all are to be one in Christ Jesus and there's neither Jew nor Greek? How could he fail to practice loving all mankind? But he did. So that is basically how it got started in modern times. Now, let's talk about actual baptism in the Holy Spirit as described in the Scriptures. We covered some of this before, but we want to go back to Luke chapter 24 to notice what Jesus promised the apostles. Luke 24 and 49, he said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued from power from on high." Now, if someone wants to say, "Oh, that's applicable to everybody today," well, we'll be sure to see you off on your plane trip to Jerusalem. If you're going to say that we're going to have the Holy Spirit baptism today, you got to take the whole verse. And he told the apostles to wait in Jerusalem. So I guess if you Parham, instead of praying in Topeka, Kansas, should have got on a plane and gone, well, he couldn't have in 1901 or 1900, but he should have taken a boat then and gone over to Jerusalem and waited there until the Holy Spirit came upon them. But that's simply not looking at the Scripture the way it is written. The first thing you always want to do is ask who is speaking and to whom is he speaking. Jesus was speaking, and he was speaking to his apostles. Some people come along and want to say, "Oh, that's for everyone." Well, sometimes it is, if it's a principle, like love one another. But on other occasions, these are specific instructions to a specific group of men. And so it is to his apostles that Jesus says, "Wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Now, just a little bit after this, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, notice Jesus repeats this, basically. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the world." Now again, if you try to take this passage out of its context, then you think everybody's entitled to Holy Spirit baptism, then you better get on a plane and go over to Judea and Samaria, etc. Because that's what he said. But this, again, is spoken to his apostles. This is not something applied to all mankind. This was a specific instruction for them, and it was fulfilled in Acts 2, 1 through 4, when they were with one accord in one place, Acts 2, 1, "And there was suddenly a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So Jesus promised, and the Holy Spirit came just as Jesus promised upon the apostles. Now notice what is said and what is not said. First, they would be endued from power from on high. Second, they would receive that power after the Holy Spirit had come upon them. On the day of Pentecost, there was a sound of a rushing mighty wind. There was an audible sound that all could hear. And there were visible tongues like as of fire that sat on each of them. It was not subjective. It was not a subjective experience. The apostles did not get up after this happened and start telling everybody how they felt about it. They got up and praised God. God was the focus of attention, not them. But in Pentecostalism, the individual is the focus of attention, not God. So there were observable signs which all could see when this occurred. Now, let's go to Acts 10, where we had our scripture reading. Some people believe that Cornelius and his family were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Others believe they only received the same gift as the apostles. And Peter does say they received the like gift as what they did. I don't believe they received all that the apostles received, such as remembering all that Jesus has said, or being guided into all truth, like the apostles were. But they did receive the same gift of speaking in tongues. So I'm not ready to agree that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, but if they were, the people still saw an observable sign. They did not explain how they felt, but that is precisely today what charismatics claim. So let's look at some of the things that people do and say and claim who believe they have been baptized in the Holy Spirit today. Pentecostals affirm that many things can happen. For example, they could be convulsed with uncontrollable laughter. People have been known to laugh for 2 hours at a time, and they cannot seem to stop. They claim that sometimes they have been glued to the floor and could not move and get up. And there are other assorted inane actions that they claim are forced upon them by the Holy Spirit. Such foolishness was not so even in an age where there were real spiritual gifts and people actually were baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not overpower someone and take away his free will and make him look ridiculous. Neither the apostles nor those at Cornelius's house barked like dogs, laughed incessantly, became glued to the floor, or wept uncontrollably. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion. But when you look at Pentecostals and what they're doing, that's what you are, confused. For some, having these, quote, experiences proves God's existence. Rather than going to the Word of God and doing what we would do, showing scientific evidences for the Bible being the Word of God, showing it's archaeologically and historically correct, talking about fulfilled prophecies, which let us know that the Bible could not have been written by mere men, instead of doing all that, they do away with Christian evidences and just say, well, I know that God is because I felt him. He caused me to laugh uncontrollably. He did this or he did that. And that's their evidence for the proof of the existence of God. The problem with that, it's entirely subjective, and why should anybody believe? You may be convinced, but why would anybody else be convinced? Because there's no objective proof. It's all subjective. Some people claim that, well, we just feel God's presence. And if we feel his presence, then our faith is validated in him. Having a gift of the Spirit somehow makes God more personal, more involved in our lives. And once such an experience occurs, it becomes the sole source of authority, not the Bible, but the experience, becomes the sole source of authority. The Bible has to be interpreted then in light of the experience. Gordon L. Anderson observed that experiences with God provide a basis for their faith. John Wimber, a promoter of the charismatic phenomenon, mentions that these things give people, quote, a point of contact for their faith, end of quote. So experience is the thing that now becomes important, as we talked about before with the unholy trinity of self, experience, and a fondness for the irrational. Those three things are not only found in the world, but among those who are charismatics or Pentecostals. Now, most charismatics believe that being baptized in the Holy Spirit involves an experience with the Holy Spirit. When we were talking about speaking in tongues, I quoted several times from John Sherrill's book written back in the 60s called They Speak with Other Tongues. Remember, he's the man who started out wanting to investigate all of these things and then became converted to charismatic ideology. John Sherrill, in the course of writing his book, observed, "What did it feel like to receive the Holy Spirit?" A question that is not asked, by the way, in the New Testament. Then he said, there are no full descriptions in the Bible. You've heard the expression, speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Unfortunately, Sherrill, along with so many others, was willing to speak where the Bible was silent. So here's what he said. There are no full descriptions in the Bible, but from what is said, we can fill in the picture. Oh, really? You know, in order to connect the dots, you first have to have dots. And there are not dots in the New Testament to fill in this regard. There are no biblical lines for imagining how recipients of genuine Holy Spirit baptism felt any more than there are for understanding what Lazarus experienced while he was dead for 4 days. You know, people write books, I was dead for 30 minutes, I was dead for 2 hours, and here's what I saw, and here's what I felt, and here's what occurred. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. I'm sure he could have written something the size of War and Peace if he'd have wanted to. But that was not, whatever he felt and experienced was not the point. The point was he was dead and Jesus raised him from the dead. That's the point. So we don't have any ideology or doctrine that comes from Lazarus concerning what happened while he was dead. And we don't have any feelings recorded associated with Holy Spirit baptism for the same reason, because that's not what is the important thing, but rather the fact that it occurred and what happened when it occurred, not according to feelings, but according to what God did. God inspired the apostles into all truth as a result of their Holy Spirit baptism. But no one has a clue about how the apostles, including Paul, felt when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, because in all of their preaching and teaching, and this goes for Peter as well as Paul, in all of their preaching and teaching, they never emphasized themselves, but they emphasized Christ. They preached Christ Jesus and Him crucified. They didn't go from city to city talking to people about how their Holy Spirit baptism felt. They preached the gospel. The Holy Spirit was to bear witness of Jesus, and that's what they did. The Holy Spirit, through the apostles, did bear witness of Jesus, of His death, burial, and resurrection, and what that means to all mankind. Despite the absence of remarks in the scriptures about what Holy Spirit baptism feels like, Cheryl and most others who share similar views have no reluctance at all to explain the wonderful feelings they experienced. A dentist, while Cheryl was doing his research, told Cheryl that having Holy Spirit baptism was like receiving a massive jolt of electricity, painless but stimulating. Those who wrote to Cheryl in response to his research questionnaire recounted such things as being flooded with joy, drunk with joy, enveloped with a quiet, wonderful, steady, deep peace, and soaring heavenward on a poem. Cheryl writes of his own experience. I was bathed in, surrounded by, washed through with love. He also adds that baptism in the Holy Spirit is an enormously invigorating religious experience. It fills people with energy. Benny Hinn described his experience in the following manner. I can remember the first time I felt the sweet, awesome, powerful, rushing river of the anointing coursing through me. It was as though I was wrapped in a blanket of His love. It was unmistakable. The warmth of His presence surrounded me. My surroundings faded into the shadows as I basked in the presence of the Holy Spirit. There was no mistaking who He was. I was overwhelmed by love and His closeness. I felt total peace and I exploded with ecstasy. End of quote. None of the apostles wrote words like this. You've read the book of Acts. You've read through the New Testament. Most of you have. Where do you find things like this? And there's no dots to connect to come up with it. There's no lines that you can say, well, yeah, I can read between the lines. This is what he was saying. No, those lines are not there. James D. Bales, who wrote excellent work, as long as he was not on the subject of divorce and remarriage, said, quote, as a general rule, when Pentecostals cannot follow both the Bible and their experiences, they follow their experiences. End of quote. In other words, the experience of Holy Spirit baptism, or speaking in tongues, takes precedence over the written word of God. This is okay, but the experience is better, is their philosophy. And it even allows members of the church who know the truth to begin to fellowship spiritually those who have never been baptized for the remission of sins and those who engage in false worship practices, because experience is a greater fellowship bond than the gospel or true worship. Now, I know that from firsthand experience, because the first congregation I worked with and preached for had two families that had gotten involved in the charismatic movement. And they went to Pentecostal meetings and charismatic meetings where people used instrumental music in correct worship and where people got up and gave testimonials and did not teach the truth concerning salvation. And I questioned them on that. And I said, how can you engage in false worship when someone is playing a piano, an organ, a band, or whatever? And the answer was, well, I'm not playing it. Well, no, but you're fellowshipping it. What's the difference between being part of false worship and fellowshipping false worship? But they could not see the difference. It did not matter to them that these people did not teach biblical doctrines because they shared the experience together of being baptized in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. And so the experience was more important than the word of God. And that's exactly what Baal says, and he is exactly right when he says that. Now, let's deal with salvation. Once again, I'm not prepared to accept that Cornelius was baptized in the Holy Spirit, but to make this point, let's say that he was. What did Peter tell him to do? Did the apostle say, "How do you feel, Cornelius, now that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit and can speak in tongues?" No, he didn't ask that question, did he? He didn't say, "Well, you have a spiritual gift, so I know you were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that means you're already saved." No, he didn't say that either. What did he say? Going back to Acts 10, he said he commanded them to be baptized. It was obvious that they believed in Jesus. It is obvious they had repented of their sins. And so the Holy Spirit made known to them that these Gentiles were acceptable to God by the Holy Spirit coming upon them and allowing them to speak in tongues. So Peter commands them to be baptized. The message hadn't changed from Acts chapter 2. They still needed to be baptized. They only needed to hear the truth. They were doing well as far as they had gone, but they didn't know the part yet about being baptized. So that's why we read in Acts chapter 10 and verse 47, "Can anyone forbid water?" Now, why would anybody forbid water? Because they were Gentiles. Up until now, the church consisted of Jews. And if you don't think that's a problem, just read chapter 11. "The apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" And then Peter explained what had happened. When it became evident that the Holy Spirit accepted these Gentiles, then they glorified God and said, "God has accepted Gentiles also." But that's how they knew. But they had not yet been baptized. So in Acts chapter 10 and verse 47, Peter says, "Can anyone forbid that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they asked him to stay a few days. So what needed to be done with these people is the same thing as what needed to be done on the day of Pentecost. They needed to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. This is what Peter taught on Pentecost. It's what Peter said in the letter that he wrote near the end of his life in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. As he is writing that letter, and this is usually dated around 64-65 A.D. toward the end of his life, many years after Pentecost, many years after Cornelius, he says, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." Did Cornelius and his family have a good conscience toward God? Yes. So they needed to be baptized in order to be saved. They were not saved by feelings. They were saved by their faith and obedience to the gospel, by being baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. You can look the Bible through from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find anyone who was saved by his feelings. You will not find anyone who was saved by his experience. People are saved by obeying the gospel, by repenting and being baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And of course, we don't want to leave it there. They must then live faithfully. People who are baptized can walk away from the church, can walk away from God, and sometimes people do. So there is an element there of being faithful unto death in order to receive the crown of life, Revelation 2 and verse 10. So what do we see then concerning the two types of baptism, the one described as Holy Spirit baptism in the Scriptures, and the one that many are practicing today? We see that they're not anything alike. Holy Spirit baptism did not save anyone. The apostles were already saved when the Holy Spirit came upon them. The household of Cornelius was not saved by Holy Spirit baptism, if that's in fact what it was, because they still had to be baptized. So that didn't save them. There is no connection between being baptized and the Holy Spirit and salvation. That's just not in the Bible. That connection is not made. They are two different things, and we need to know the purpose for being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And we read that earlier in Luke 24:49 and Acts 1:8. It was to receive all that Jesus had promised the apostles and the power that they received in order to be effective apostles of Jesus after the Holy Spirit came upon them. What you're reading about and what you're hearing about with these modern day experiences are emphasizing the experience, not the word, and must be discounted as not having authority in the Word of God. Were people baptized in the Holy Spirit in the Bible? Yes, but it bears no resemblance to what people are calling baptism in the Holy Spirit today. And of course, we must go and stand with the Word of God. If you have never obeyed the gospel, you have that opportunity this evening. If you know what you need to do in order to be pleasing to God, if you know about repentance and baptism and what the significance of these things is, we invite you to come and we will help you to obey the gospel this evening. If you are already His child, don't be led astray by many of the false doctrines and ideas that are in the religious world today. Stand with the Word of God. It's the only safe place to stand. And if we can help you in any respect, let us know while we stand and while we sing.